This sermon has been brought to you by Pastor Ben Tellinghuesen of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information or for more sermons, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org. And now, here is Pastor Ben Tellinghuesen.
Well, you can open up your copy of God's Word. We are in Luke chapter 8, verses 16 through 25. Luke chapter 8, verses 16 through 25 this morning. Luke 8, 16 through 25. Let's read this section together. It's on page 1100 in your pew Bibles. We're going to be studying it in some detail. God's Word says, "No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Take care, then, how you hear. For to one who has, more will be given, and from one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away." Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside, desiring to see you." But he answered them, "My mother and my brother are those who hear the word of God and do it." One day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid. And they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" Well, on March 3rd, a couple of weeks ago, an EF4 tornado struck Lee County in rural Alabama. Brick homes anchored to foundations crumpled like cards, and 23 died from the storm as intense winds split trees like toothpicks and sent deadly debris hurtling through walls. March 14th through 17th, a week and a half ago, in southeastern Africa, Mozambique, Zimbabwe, and Malawi were slammed with 4 days of torrential rains. And in the middle of it, a tropical cyclone made landfall. Dams failed, rivers flooded, a bay swelled 30 miles inland. 30,000 needed immediate rescue. Upwards of 1,000 have likely died as entire towns and villages have been swept away. And people today are still clinging to life, hanging in trees, waiting for someone. This is a massive disaster that has affected millions of people. And yet, try as we might, there's no human who could have prevented these disasters. History, as we know, is marked with repeated acts of God. And it's the pride of men to think that we might be able to control the wind and the water. Sure, we try to harness the wind and the water, and we try and build levees and dams and windmills, but in the end, we have achieved virtually no ability over the vicious winds of a tornado, nor any ability over the rampaging floods. And yet, if we were in the boat with Jesus 2,000 years ago, we would have seen God the Son have direct control over the wind and the waves. To live through a hurricane or a tornado, no doubt, is unforgettable. To have them stopped in their tracks by a word, that's life-changing. It's no doubt the disciples are shocked, afraid even, as they stand before God the Son asking, "Who then is this?" So I ask you, how big is your God? Is he sovereign over all? upholding the universe by the word of his power, as Hebrews says, holding all things together, as Colossians 1 says? Can he calm storms? Can he heal cancer? Can he give peace in your trials? Not only are we going to see Jesus as the omnipotent sovereign today, but we are going to see him as the loving Savior. The Savior who not only calms storms, but brings us into his beloved family. And that sounds lovely, encouraging to the world. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. We can be part of his family. But this idea that God is all love, that he has no judgment at all, acceptance, no discrimination, this idea goes completely against the whole point of our passage. And it's not just today's text, but so much of what Jesus said. Jesus preached, "Not all who say to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into my kingdom." He gives parables like the wheat and the tares to show that some who are in the church will be tares or unbelievers in the midst of a wheat field. You also have just heard the parable of the soils. There's four soils, three of which are describing unbelievers. Don't miss this point. Many will reject Jesus as their Savior. So to just think that the omnipotent, powerful God of the universe simply came to make everyone a part of his family, regardless of how they live or regardless of who they worship, is dangerously wrong. And so Jesus wants to warn those of us who think we might be genuine, think we love Jesus, to make sure that we're listening to him. He wants to make sure that we all understand what it looks like to be the good, fruitful soil. So let's consider this morning three proofs of genuine salvation, three affirmations of all who are in the sovereign's family. You might also say three ways we live if we belong to the sovereign's family. Now, we know this whole section has a tone of warning because of many verses. Look at verse 18. Jesus says, "Take care then how you hear, for to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away." There are those that think they have Christ, think they have a right standing with the Father because they're basically good and because they can follow certain sets of rules. But what does he say at the end? Take care lest what he thinks he has will be taken away. Then Jesus continues the warning tone, helping us understand that God's family is defined by obedience. Verse 21, "My mother, my brothers, are those who hear the word of God and do it." And finally, at the end of the dramatic sequence of events to calm the storm, Christ very clearly questions the disciples' faith. "Where is your faith?" he asks. Jesus wants you to realize what the fruit of the good soil looks like. He has just, in essence, warned all of his disciples. He's told them, there'll be some who think that they're Christians but aren't. There will be some who claim to follow me, but really reject me. And so Jesus gives a few snapshots of what defines genuine faith. First, a genuine Christian lets their light shine. A genuine Christian lets their light shine. Now, you probably sung "This Little Light of Mine." From a child, you will remember the different verses, and you want to shine it all over the neighborhood, all over the city, all over the world. But what it means may be a little bit more of a mystery. And central to our understanding of what it means to let your light shine is to understand what is light in this context. I think some probably imagine it's purely a moral. It's being good. It's doing what God wants you to do. Light is goodness or kindness. So be kind and be good. That's what it means to let your light shine. And there's definitely some truth to that interpretation, but I think closer to the meaning of light in this context is Jesus' gospel message, his good news of hope for nations. So I've summed up what I think Jesus is getting at in each of these three verses with a simple little phrase: evangelize without hypocrisy or all will be lost in the end. We'll put each of those up on the screen. So first, evangelize, verse 16. Look at that verse. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. This is a pretty straightforward proverb, one that Jesus uses several times and actually can have different nuances. Sometimes it does indeed mean that we need to be righteous and honor God with our lives and be good in that sense, do what is morally right. The context determines what is being talked about. And I think this context seems to focus on our need to tell others about who Jesus is and his message for salvation. Jesus has been proclaiming to be Messiah, the one who would recover sight to the blind, not just the physical blind, but the spiritual blind, the one who can forgive sins, the one who claimed that he was greater than Abraham, the one who claimed that he was greater than David, greater than Moses, and Jesus claimed in many places to be God in the flesh. Further, Jesus has gone around into the cities and the towns of the entire Galilee region, teaching this very message. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. Soon afterwards, he went on through the cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news. That's the gospel of the kingdom of God. They're not telling all of the people who he was and how they could receive forgiveness from God the Father. And then he tells the parable of the soil and tells his disciples that the good soil will bear fruit. Fruit being, of course, good works, but also producing more plants in more good soil. In other words, disciples are disciples who make other disciples. And to top it all off, Jesus is about to send out the 12 apostles on their own to share the gospel. Look at Luke chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Verse 6, and they departed and went through the villages preaching the gospel, the good news, in healing everywhere. This is a foretaste of what Jesus is really calling every single Christian to do. You guys know what Matthew 28 says, right? It's a great commission. Go therefore into all the nations and make disciples. Now to bring it back to our passage, Jesus tells his disciples that they would be foolish then to hide their lights. For they actually have heard and understood the light of the gospel. They've seen Christ for who he is. Go back to Luke chapter 1. You see, Zechariah and Simeon, even at Jesus' birth, understood that Jesus was the light to the nations, the hope of forgiveness, the hope of salvation to everybody. Luke 1, 76, Zechariah is holding baby John the Baptist in his arms, and he says, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide feet into the way of peace. And Simeon, likewise, quoting from Isaiah, says in Luke chapter 2, verse 29 through 32, old Simeon says, Lord, and now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. They knew that Jesus, the Messiah, was the one that brought light, was the one that brought salvation, that brought hope of eternal life to the whole world. There is darkness, no darkness too dark for that light to penetrate. And the apostles are told by Jesus that they have the light in order to let it shine, to tell everyone about their great hope, about God who has come in the flesh so that they might have forgiveness of sins. So let's consider the simple proverb. Luke 8, verse 16. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar. What happens when you cover up your candle with its lid? It immediately goes out. No one would do that if they meant to have light or meant to have a candle or were proud of their candle or actually were grateful for what that candle did in giving them light. And then he goes on, no one puts it under a bed. Now, to understand that a little bit more, you have to understand what a bed was back then. Okay, bed, if we put a candle under our bed, it might catch the mattress on fire, right? But they didn't have raised beds then. They were just mats, more like a thick blanket or multiple blankets. And so if you were to put a bed on top of your candle or put your candle underneath your bed, what you're doing, you're essentially smothering the flame. You guys all do know that you can put out a fire just by a blanket, right? You put the blanket over the top of it. It's the same idea. He's saying you don't light a candle so that you can put it out. You don't light your lamp so that you can put it out again. It's foolish to have light when you are in the dark and immediately put it out. It's foolish to have light and not let others see the benefit. So set it on a stand, he says. Set it on a stand so that everyone might be able to see. Listen, if you are a plant in good soil, there is at the very least a modicum, a little bit of zeal to evangelize the lost. The truth be told, the most loving thing you can do is to help someone see that they are lost without Christ and in dire need of a Savior. That is so completely countercultural that often Christians are afraid to let their light shine. You see, we are told that the most loving thing you can do is to let another person live however they want to live. The most loving thing you can do, according to our culture, is to coexist. And by that they mean, you can believe in your religion. That's great. I'm glad for you. I'm glad that works for you. Judge not lest you be judged. Every unbeliever's favorite verse. To help us understand why that's wrong, I really like the truck illustration. You guys heard that before? If you see a semi-truck barreling down on a poor blind man, is it more loving to quietly let him walk where he wants in front of the truck? Or is it more loving to do everything you can to get him out of harm's way? Well, not a single person would say that it's okay to just let him walk where he wants and get barreled down by the truck. Listen. God's wrath is barreling down towards every unbeliever who does not believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And unless we latch on to Jesus Christ, and unless we understand and grasp the light of the gospel, you will be barreled down by a semi-truck. The most loving thing you can do for an unbeliever, someone who does not know Jesus, is to tell them, show them, help them see that they are lost. But as we evangelize, as we let our lights shine, we are secondly to do so without hypocrisy. We see that in verse 17. We're to do so without hypocrisy. Look at verse 17. Jesus continues, "For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light." Having just spoken of the shame of hiding the light of the gospel, he wants to make sure that his disciples know that a primary component of their evangelistic witness is consistency of their life. They are to be the same person in private as they are in public. It's a common theme. The world understands that hypocrisy is bad, don't they? The Old Testament has brought it up multiple times. Ecclesiastes 12:14, God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether good or evil. Psalm 90, verse 8, God, you have placed your iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Even later in Luke, Jesus says basically the same thing. Luke 12, verse 1 and 2, in the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling on one another, he began to say to the disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." And what is that leaven? It is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Jesus is simply echoing a regular theme of Scripture. He warns the disciples, nothing is hidden before God. So he says in verse 17, nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, that won't be made known, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. See, the light of the gospel initially shines forth and gives opportunities for the person to become saved, to be regenerate, and brings gospel light to a dark heart. As you hold the light, it continues to shine in the dark areas of your own heart. It continues to point out the sin that remains, doesn't it? The bright light of the gospel is with us, so we are humbled and repentant constantly before our holy God. So hypocrisy is impossible for the genuine Christian. Hypocrisy, a lifestyle of ongoing hypocrisy, is impossible. Now, admittedly, you sin, and so therefore you are a hypocrite. You are not perfect. But a lifestyle of ongoing hypocrisy is not compatible with what it means to be a Christian. That's Jesus' point. But Jesus isn't done with his warning. Evangelize without hypocrisy, or, verse 18, all will be lost in the end, or all will be lost in the end. Look at verse 18. Here, Jesus brings back the theme of the soils. Remember how he ended the parable of the soils in verse 8? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Look at the beginning of verse 18. Take care, then, how you hear. You see, the whole point of the soils is to help us understand why there are so few who are genuine Christians and why so many say that they love Christ and yet walk far from Christ. Way too many do the slow fade. An issue comes up in church, or a trial or two bombards them in their personal lives, and the heat of those trials destroys their shallow roots. Or others are like the thorny soil, and they get caught up in the cares of this life. They get caught up in living for the here and the now, and the Christian act that they do is simply come to worship on Sunday mornings and little else in their lives. There's no sense in which they are true, genuine worshipers. And the idols of the heart choke out the seed. But the good soil produces fruit, produces evangelism without hypocrisy. You're to let your light shine, as it were. So it says, take care how you hear. Listen carefully. Take care. For to the one who has, verse 18, more will be given. In other words, God blesses the faithful ones. There will be trials. There will be thorns in your soil to weed out, yes, but the good soil remains faithful, dug down deep, and God will bless those of us who are good soils. But there are those that need to check their hearing, because some in the church are hypocrites, are not genuinely saved. Some of the disciples following Jesus would walk away from Jesus. In fact, John says many would walk away at a time. There was a Judas among the 12 apostles, was there not? And Jesus is pointing out that there will be those who say they love him and who don't. There will be shallow, superficial Christians. That's two of the soils, right? Who act like they know him. What does he say to them? Verse 18, the middle of verse 18. And from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away. Now that is frankly scary. There will be those who think they have Christ, who think they know God. There will be those who think they are right with Christ, who
who in the end, God takes it all away. Now that should motivate all of us to examine our hearts. This is so helpful. Because there are so many who think that they have Christ, they think they love Jesus, but they've made Jesus into a Jesus in their own minds. Listen, I've heard countless times from young, old, everybody, from every stage of life, that all Jesus cares about is that we be good and kind people. I've heard people say that we are all born basically good, and that our biggest need is to get a little bit of therapy and learn how to overcome the bad things that sometimes happen in life. I've heard that many, many times, even by confessing Christians. I've heard people say that Jesus is above all love, meaning that he could never utter a word of judgment. And even if they realize that he did utter words of judgment and had read their Bibles, many will say to me, well, he's God and we aren't, so we can't judge. We can't warn someone that they are heading to hell because ultimately you don't know, you're not God. We just don't know. We just don't know if God will have grace on that kind Buddhist man over there. We just need only to talk of God's love, and hopefully we will attract some people to know him. Again, judge not, lest you be judged. You get how popular that type of thinking is, but I hope you also see how bankrupt that thinking is. I hope you have ears to hear when Jesus teaches, because that's not the message that Jesus teaches. Part of letting the light of Christ shine is being upfront and honest about what the Bible says about sin, that we all need a Savior. It's being honest and upfront about God, who is holy and righteous and cannot stand to have anything unrighteous in his presence. That's part of what the message is. And you see, only when you understand your sin and only when you understand God's holiness can the grace of the gospel be truly glorious. Can the grace of the gospel represent an amazing and profound love? Because it is amazing and profound that God loves us, that he has and desires all of us to come to know him as his Lord and Savior. That is so profound because we are so lost without it. If we are not lost, we cannot be found. So if you are the good soil, we will be those who faithfully evangelize without hypocrisy. I hope you're not still thinking like the world. Let's let our light shine. Well, the second affirmation of who is truly in God's family is in verses 19 through 21, in the second story here. And here we see follow God's family ways. Here, Luke includes a short story about Jesus' earthly family. Mark and Matthew have these events happening a little bit earlier in Jesus' life. At some point, as Jesus is traveling around in Galilee from town to town, Jesus' family comes to pay him a visit. But Luke includes it here because it is the perfect example of the point that he's been making. It's kind of a theological gathering, you might say, of these events, not a chronological. You see, Jesus is concerned with helping us understand who's genuinely part of his eternal family and who is not. Look at verse 19. Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. Now, we aren't given the exact reason for their visit, but Mark actually does give us a reason for the visit. In Mark 3:21, he says that his family went to go seize him or grab him, for they were saying he is out of his mind. Okay, so why is his family there? Because they think he's out of his mind. His brothers seem to be indignant towards him. John 7 tells us that none of his brothers believed in him until after the resurrection, at which point it seems that all of his brothers believed in him. Maybe Mary is coming with a little bit less of a nefarious purpose. Maybe she's concerned about his frenetic pace that he's going, the massive crowds that are following him.
I'm sure his family was there when the crowd in Nazareth, back in Luke chapter 4, tried to throw him off of a cliff. They're concerned about him. Maybe they heard about all the enemies that Jesus was making, not only in Nazareth, but the Pharisees from Jerusalem, the highest and the smartest of those people who say, this man is not God. This man doesn't know what he's talking about. This man does what he does by the power of Satan. Maybe they'd heard that. Whatever the specific reason, Jesus' family felt that it was time for an intervention. He's lost his mind, they said. And you can imagine them coming to the house, trying to make their way in, but the crowds are too great. There's hundreds of people, maybe thousands at this point. And so James, who is likely Jesus' eldest brother, tries to push through to get to see Jesus, and the crowds, of course, are too packed in and won't let him. And so he says, do you know who I am? I'm the brother of that man. I'm the brother of Jesus. And this is his mother with me. And these are the rest of our brothers. Please, let us go see him. We need to talk to him. And so word spreads through the crowd until it gets to Jesus. Verse 20. And he was told, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. Now Jesus could have ducked out and he could have agreed to see them, but instead we see him turn this moment into a teaching moment, don't we? Look at verse 21. But he answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. He took this simple request of his family and turned it into an explanation of what it means to be in the family of God. This remark is not a repudiation of his family as much as it is an endorsement of making sure you're in God's family. He, of course, will make sure that his brothers come to know him as his Lord and Savior. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that. James, he appears to James, and all of the apostles, all of his brothers seem to be with the apostles and the disciples in the upper room in Acts chapter 1. He will make sure that he cares for his family, but that's not his point right now. He wants to make sure that everyone understands that part of the gospel message is to make sure that you actually put it into practice. You hear the word of God and you do it. He's going to say the same thing later, Luke 11, 27 and 28. Luke 11, 27, 28, he's going to say, as he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. It's a common theme of Jesus. I want you to turn now to James chapter 1. Turn to James chapter 1. This is the same James who thought Jesus was out of his mind. And he speaks so clearly that we cannot just be hearers only of the word. That when we are hearers only of the word, we become like the shallow soil or the idolatrous thorny soil, and the cares of this world or the trials of that bombard us will destroy our faith, or destroy what shallow faith, whatever surface faith we had. James, who was there when Jesus said the words that we just read, got the message so very clearly. We know that he didn't believe in Jesus at that point, but clearly afterwards he did. I think we know that James got Jesus' message loud and clear. When we read his letter, look at James 1, 22. James writes, but be doers of the word and not hearers, only deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Guys, have you ever seen the videos of dogs going crazy when they look at themselves in the mirror? Maybe you have a dog who does that. Oh, why do they do that? Because they don't recognize that it's a reflection. They think it's some other dog, and they get anxious and angry over what this dog is doing to them, and it's themselves. That's James's point. If you can listen to the word, even joyfully accept it, and then go away and not put it into action, then you are as foolish as a man who immediately sees his face in the mirror and then forgets what he looks like. Who's that guy looking at me? Only animals do that. Only complete fools don't recognize who they are. You see, the Word of God, when it takes root, will change you. If there's no change, then there's no way you belong to God's eternal family. Paul, too, says the same thing in Romans 8. You can turn there if you want, or just listen. Romans 8, 13 through 17. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Paul connects the family of God with your actions as a believer. If you are led by the Spirit, you are going to put to death the deeds of the body, that is the flesh. For you do not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, a new family as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and fellow heirs or joint heirs with Christ. See what a glorious grace that is? You can be a part of God's family and receive the blessings that God has promised even to give Jesus. We will partake in those blessings. But what marks someone who is truly has a new spirit in their hearts? Obedience. Someone who hears the word and does it. So many places we see this intimate connection that if you belong to God's family with all the benefits and privileges that God affords, you will follow his ways. So understanding who we are in Christ is a massive motivator to live godly lives. But so too is simply understanding who Jesus is. Like actually understanding and believe that Christ is the sovereign God. So our last point, worship the only sovereign. Worship the only sovereign. Jesus doesn't simply say that he is God, he shows it. And Luke includes yet another affirmation of genuine Christian, nothing less than a full embrace of the majestic sovereignty of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 22. One day he got into a boat with his disciples and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." And so they set out. Mark 4 tells us that there were other small boats accompanying Jesus and the apostles. Remember, the disciples of Christ often traveled with Jesus. The disciples of Christ are more than just the apostles. The apostles are 12, and yet we see, according to Luke 8, verses 1 through 3, that there are actually many women and others who travel with Jesus and provide for them out of their means. So there are likely dozens of other disciples. The number of disciples seems to vary from 30 to over 100. And these were the most committed of the crowds that wanted to follow him. Many genuinely believed in Jesus and understood his gospel message. They got that they had a great light that they were to shine to the world. They knew that he was their Messiah. So Mark tells us it would have been late in the day after a long day of preaching. Perhaps that same evening after he had preached the parable of the soils. Maybe it was after they had finished and had a dinner together in the city of Capernaum, maybe at Peter's mom's house, we don't know. But we know that a flotilla set out across the sea. Jesus in one boat with some of the apostles and no doubt many other boats taking all of the disciples, because he said, we're going to go. We're going to go across the Lake of Galilee or the Sea of Galilee. So they go. They set out in verse 23. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. No doubt Jesus was exhausted from teaching, from hours and hours of preaching that will take it out of anybody. And this was a common scene for this group. Several of the apostles were seasoned sailors. Many of them owned their own boats, and so they often traveled by boat along the Sea of Galilee. The gentle rocking would put many in the boats fast asleep, Jesus included. But all of that changed in an instant. Look at verse 23 again. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. Now, this was actually a common scene on the Lake of Galilee. That particular lake is actually 680 feet below sea level. I don't know if you knew that. And so, because it is so low, even the moderately elevated plateaus to the direct west of the lake would have a rushing effect of wind as the temperatures would change over land and over sea, and that cold wind would rush down as the hotter air from the sea would raise up, and that colder wind would rush down and create massive storms on this at once peaceful lake. It's very common, very common. You could be at peace at one moment on the Lake of Galilee, and the next moment there would be a frightful sail. But here we know that something greater was going on. Mark describes this wind as a great wind, a fierce gale. Matthew 8:24 describes it as causing a great shaking as if it were an earthquake on the sea itself. You get the picture? This is an intense moment. You get the picture of a terrifying event. And we know this was not your common rough seas because of what we see next. Look at verse 24. And they went and woke him up, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. Remember, who is saying this? These are seasoned sailors, people who have been spending basically their whole adult life, probably even their childhood, on the Lake of Galilee. They knew this lake. They understood how to weather a storm. They understood how to kind of push through and navigate some of the winds that would come up. But this was different. The waves were in danger of drowning them. The water was filling up the boats. They were beginning to sink. The boats, no doubt, were beginning to be in danger of capsizing, if not some had done so already. They knew that if something didn't change immediately, death is sure to come. They said, we will perish. We are perishing. And in that moment, as they have exhausted their options that they know how to fight this wind, they look to the one who they think might be able to help. It wasn't for his sailing experience. He was a carpenter. It was because they had seen Jesus give sight to the blind. They had seen Jesus heal the sick, raise the dead. He'd even been able to initiate a miraculous catch of fish that we saw earlier in the gospel. And if there was any last hope, it would be in the one who was so intimately connected with God. It would be Jesus who might be able to save them from this tempest. And so we see verse 24. And Jesus awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And with a word, silence. You guys have been in a windstorm before, right? You heard the howling of the wind? And then nothing. The lapping of the waves, the gentle waves along the boat. Peace. Calm. The wind and the waves, they recognized their Creator's voice. And as bewilderment is on the faces of all the disciples, and as they were looking at him with awe and fear in their eyes from all the boats that were with them together. Jesus looks at them, verse 25, and he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And then he looks the other way, and we see what is recorded in Matthew in Mark 4, 40. Jesus says, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Daring them to respond. But how could you do anything but stare with bewildered eyes after seeing that? What could you say? And in that profound moment, a greater terror, even than the waves and the wind, overtook them. Look at verse 25. And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" They knew what this moment meant, that the Sovereign One was with them. The only Sovereign of the universe had stopped what no human has ever been able to stop, an act of God. Maybe Jesus then walked them through Psalm 107. Maybe they would recall it on their own. Either way, it is so helpful for us as we wrap our minds about what went on to read Psalm 107, 23 through 31. Psalm 107, 23 through 31. The psalmist writes, "Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of Yahweh, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea." You see what might have happened? Where did this crazy and tempestuous wind come from? It wasn't just the normal wind. This was a wind coming straight from God. And why did he do it? Look at what we see. Verse 26. "So they mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to Yahweh in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress." That's what Jesus did. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank Yahweh for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. Jesus is the mighty Yahweh, the one they cried to, the one they must fear, the one they must treat as holy, and the only one they must worship. God made you to be a worshiper. And there are countless people, some who call themselves Christians, who have never actually worshiped Christ. Oh, sure, people know some facts about Jesus. They can say he died for them. They can understand that he might be God. They can understand that he was a genuine person who lived. But what did the thorny soil teach us? It's very simply taught us that there will be people who receive the gospel with joy, and then they worship idols. They worship other things in their life that come up and choke out the gospel that they said they liked. Others are like the shallow soil in the rock bed, right? The 1 inch of soil where the seed springs to life, and as soon as any trial comes, that seed withers. There's no worship there. There's only self-centered care and concern for the problems that are in their own lives. The reality is only the good, well-tilled soil worships God. You want to know the first step to worship? It's always the same. You've got to start with humility. to see you for who you are and to see God as sovereign. And when you finally see Christ calm the storms, silence the hurricanes, you can't help but be humbled. You see, the starting point of humility before God isn't simply seeing God as great, because he is. Oceans are said to be in the palm of his hands. That is majestic, massive, and powerful. But as great as God is, he is also great in holiness and requires absolute perfection to his law and requires that no one worship anything but him. So the starting point of humility before God is to see our sin and our great need for a Savior and that we must be reconciled, that we must be made right with that holy God. When you are part of the sovereign's family, it is because you get sin and you get God, and you're finally freed up to worship. Psalm 107 again in closing, verses 1 through 3. Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of Yahweh say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. And there is no greater redemption than the redemption given to us through Jesus Christ, who redeemed us from our sins. Only the redeemed of Yahweh get the big picture. Only the redeemed are able to worship, to genuinely thank God, the Almighty Sovereign, who brought us out from death. We are not pretty good people who just missed the mark a couple of times. We are infinitely unworthy people who must be humbled before our Maker. But Jesus is the worthy Lamb who was slain in our place. He died so that we might live. That is a great love. We are redeemed because the sovereign of the universe died, and we know the steadfast, saving love of God only through Christ. So the genuine Christian is a fearful worshiper. The genuine Christian acts upon their faith in everyday life, and the genuine Christian tells all of God's marvelous grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time, and we thank you for your word that is so powerful and profound. And Lord, even as we're about to sing how deep the Father's love for us, may this passage, as we see the greatness of your power and the sweetness of your love, be running through our minds as we sing, and not just sing, but as we come before you and worship you with our whole lives as we daily die to self and turn to following you. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your love and for your mighty work and for your care and for your concern for us, for redeeming us, for transforming our lives. Lord, we are eternally grateful. In Jesus' name we pray.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Ben Tellinghausen of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information, service times, or contact info, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org.